go to Acts chapter 9. Well, we made it to chapter 9. It's taking us a long time, but it's okay.
24 months, is it?
Oh, I don't know how long it's going to take us, John. It might take us a long time, but again, it's okay. All right, so chapter 9, verse 1. We're only going to look at the first half today. You know, as I was studying this chapter, it reminded me of a man. You probably haven't heard of him, but his name was Minkaye. And, Mano, this would be something interesting for you, too, because you're from Peru. And está cerca. It's close. But Minkaye was one of the men who is from a tribe called the Waurani people, or Aucas, in Ecuador. And in 1956, this is the man who killed one of the five missionaries who went to Ecuador to share the gospel. One of them was Jim Elliot. And this man, Minkaye, is the one that killed Nate Saint. And interesting, because after the events happened, Nate Saint's sister went actually to live there in Ecuador and moved in with the Indians, or the Aucas, or the Waurani, and Elizabeth Elliot too, and eventually he came to Christ. And this is the guy who actually speared Nate Saint, and he became a father to Steve Saint, his son. And he actually is traveling with him now, sharing the gospel. And this Minkaye guy, he's now an elder of the church as well. He took a person to take Steve Saint as his son, because he realized that what he had done was wrong. But it reminded me of that, because he was literally somebody who killed a man of God. And here we come to chapter 9. We have a man named Saul, who will become Paul. And he's also instrumental in killing a lot of believers. Specifically, we've seen in chapter 7, right? Stephen. And Stephen, a godly man that he actually killed as well. Was killed as well by Saul. And we will see the transformation of this man. And the things that are so connected, we'll see today. Because today we heard from his epistle that he wrote. And today we'll see how he came to be from Saul to Paul, what I call the conversion of an enemy of Christ. This conversion narrative is found in other passages, which we'll get to eventually, Acts 22 and Acts 26. We're going to look at it as well when we get there, but we'll look at chapter 9 today. Let's read chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was near in Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he said. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he's praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so he can regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who can call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument," and we'll talk about that today, "to take my name to Gentiles, kings and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias left and entered the house. Then he placed his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And we're going to stop there. We're going to divide the chapter up to that point. But let's look at this man, Saul. First, look at his encounter with Christ in verses 1 through 9. Notice that he begins by Saul, who is a very foolish human, an angry, intolerant, religious man who's thirsty for blood and seeks to destroy the church. Notice in verse 1 that he says he was still breathing threats and murder. That's literally, have you seen an animal when he's mad? What do? Yeah, they foam. And some of them even through their nose, right? Mm-hmm. Like when you are, well, this is Saul. Saul is angry. This is a man who had such a passion for his religion that he was willing to do anything. He was huffing and puffing with anger towards the disciples. And he's not content with the persecution he started in Jerusalem. He wants to go to Damascus, to the synagogues in Damascus, which is about 135 miles from Jerusalem. He's going to take about a week to go down to Damascus and go to the synagogues, which are approximately between 30 and 40 synagogues, and try to get those men and women, noted not just men, but women, bring him back to Jerusalem, pretty much to try them and either kill them or make him renounce their faith in Jesus. This was a man who had a lot of anger, and this is evident here. And it's interesting that he goes to the synagogues. Why is he going to the synagogues? We should know this, right? He's going to the synagogues. Why? Why the synagogues? To grab believers.
Well, because first of all, he's a rabbi.
Uh-huh.
And he's, you know, been taught under Gamaliel, was it?
Mm-hmm.
And the believers have been infiltrating Judaism with his teaching, mm-hmm, that Jesus is the Messiah.
And where are they meeting?
In the synagogue.
They're still in the synagogues. They're still Jewish people. There is no officially now. The church will start in Acts chapter 13. We'll see the Gentile church starting. But here the church is still meeting. The guys are still going to the synagogues. And they're sharing the gospel there. And in Jerusalem, they are in the temple courtyard, right? So Paul knows that these people are infiltrating the synagogues. And he wants to purify Judaism. He cannot let this happen. And so he's fuming. He has got indignation and anger. And his motives are very evident. Look at verse 1. Right? He says, he went to the high priest. He took the letters. And he wanted to bring all the people that belong to the way. And he says, so that he might bring in this prisoner to Jerusalem. Now, he wants to kill them. It's evident that he wants to get these letters, his authority, but he wants to bring them as prisoner, try him, and kill them. There is no mercy from this man. This is the way he is right now, or as we see it in the text. And he says that he's going to get the people belong to the way. That's a very unique phrase. It doesn't appear too many times. Any idea what the way might be? It's pretty simple. All right? Christ is the way, right?
The way
says, yeah, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So the way of Christ, the way of life, it only appears a few more times in Acts 19, appears twice in Acts 22, appears one time in Acts 24. And it's interesting because we don't see the word Christian in the book of Acts until much later. People are not known as the word Christian in the New Testament for the most part in Acts. And here we find that they're referred to as people of the way. I kind of like that. And we also find that another word that it's used here as well. But just think about this man, Saul. He's very religious, and he is just controlled by that religiosity, and yet he doesn't know Christ. He has no idea. This guy who knew the scriptures quite well, the Old Testament, and yet he doesn't know Christ. He's blinded by his religion. Now, are there people like that still? They are, huh? And especially in other countries who follow other religions, they're just, you can see the intolerance that they have. They want to kill Christians. They cannot tolerate a Christian. This is Saul. This is what he's feeling. He wants to get them. He wants to purify Judaism. He is angry, and nothing's going to stop him. So he gets those letters, and he's on his way for 135 miles for a couple of weeks to get these maps. But he doesn't know what's going to happen, right? He has no idea. And this is Saul. I don't think Saul was saying, hey, I'm trying to search for the truth. I don't think this is happening. I think God is going to actually, you'll see God just knocks him and calls him. And it happens a lot of times that way. And other times it happens that it's a process, right? People come to Christ through a process. But in Paul, we'll find out that God is going to speak to him very clearly. Look at verse 3. Now let's look at the divine intervention. We've just seen Saul's human foolishness. He's an angry, intolerant, religious man, thirsty for blood, and seeks to destroy the church. Let's look at the divine intervention here. Shock and awe. That's what I call shock and awe of the risen Christ who breaks down Paul. Verse 3. As he was traveling, he said to Damascus, very close to Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. And he falls to the ground, and he hears his name being called. Now, so we find here the power of the risen Christ that manifests himself to Saul. Now, this is not just mere light, okay? This is a midday approximately. Now, you think about it. If it's midday, it's bright. But nothing like this light who shines. It is actually what we call in theology a Christophany. It is Christ revealing himself to him. And it's such a powerful light that it knocks him down. I was trying to picture this. This must have been really powerful. And this is the power of Christ, the risen Christ. Now, I was thinking, when Christ comes, this is not even what Saul sees. It's just a little bit, right? He sees actually Christ, but it's not nothing. Now, imagine when Christ comes in glory. I mean, this is going to be, everybody will see him. Every eye will see him. I was just reading it last night in Matthew 24. Every eye will see Christ in his glory. Oh, man, I don't think there's going to be a knee who won't bend, right, and confess that he's Lord. They cannot resist it. And so it was pretty awesome that the power of Christ, he will come one day in that glory and power. And our prayer is what? That people now do this, right? That they recognize his power and his glory and come and bend their knees to him. Because when he comes back the second time, it's not going to be at the meek Jesus, right? He'll come in all glory in judgment. And so that's what we urge people to repent, because the time is coming. So here is the power of the risen Christ manifested himself in Saul. Now in verse 4, it confronts him. Look at verse 4. It says, Saul, Saul. Now, in Jewish terminology, it's a way to call someone. You say the person's name twice. Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? So now Jesus is going to speak and question Paul. Now, has Paul heard anything about Jesus manifesting himself before? Has he seen this or heard about it? You recall in Acts? Where? Mm-hmm. Yeah. When Stephen was preaching, right, and he's dying, he says, I see Jesus standing. Do you think Paul saw him? No. That was for Stephen. But what do you think Saul said? Well, he was blasphemy. He thought at that moment that he's blaspheming. Now he's confronted with the risen Christ. He sees Christ. So there's not just light. He saw Christ. According to Acts 9:27, it says this. Barnabas says, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and he had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So this is actually the time when Paul sees Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, this is what Paul says. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So he actually says, yes, I saw the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 through 10, he says, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. So this, what we are seeing here in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, is Christ showing himself to Saul. And he has he's actually seeing him face to face, but he's actually shocked and dropped to the floor. Now, Jesus questions him, and he asks him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why would Jesus say that? And you know, interesting here that it's not God, it's Jesus, right? Why would Jesus be speaking and asking him this?
Because he's seeking out followers of Christ. Mm-hmm. That's specifically who he's seeking out.
Right? So anything done to Christ's disciples, you're doing it to Christ. And it's the same thing nowadays. Whatever the persecution is happening around the world, it is not just done to the disciples or the followers of Christ, but it's actually done to Christ himself. Because we are one in him, right? We are in Christ. And he questions him, right? He says, why are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? Now, up to this point, he's heard about this Jesus Messiah dude, but you know what? He doesn't care about him because he didn't believe in this Messiah. He was expecting the Messiah to come and conquer, not this deaf Messiah that the disciples were speaking. But now, here is that dead Messiah who has resurrected and asks him, why are you persecuting me? It is very interesting. Now, in verse 5, look what happened. What does Saul ask? Who are you, Lord? Now, obviously, the word Lord there means either out of respect, because the word kurios, that's what it means, either respect or he actually acknowledging some deity. And I think he actually is. He doesn't quite know what's happening, though. All right? Because he sees Christ, but I don't think he really understands what's happening. But he knows this is divine intervention here. This is not just something that's happening. All right? Yes. And notice in verse 5, he also says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. And in the other parallel passages that talk about the same thing, says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus, right? He doesn't say, I'm Christ, I'm Jesus. I'm the one who walked here. I'm the one who you heard about that has resurrected. And he tells him that, I am Jesus of Nazareth, and I am here. Why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And then look what in verse 6, what Jesus commands Saul. He says, get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Not much, he said. Now, the other parallel passage, you'll see that it says that he told him he would do with him. I don't think that happens. What happens is, as we were going to see, Ananias is the one that sends the message or takes the message to Saul and tells him what you'll be doing for Christ. But at this point, what he hears from Jesus is, just get up, go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And it's interesting to me because God doesn't give all the information a lot of times. He doesn't give us a lot of information many times. He just tells, go and do this. And we saw this with the previous passage, right, with the Ethiopian eunuch. He doesn't give everything to Philip. He doesn't say, why go to the desert? Get to the desert, says, approach that cart. Doesn't tell him what. But we see God working like that. And I'm beginning to think, well, why does God do that with us? Why does he only give us a little bit at a time?
I think here he's reminding Paul that he doesn't have it all figured out. Because I think Paul, during the persecution that he was doing, thought he had it all figured out. That's why he was persecuting him. Because he's like, I know what's right, and you don't, and so I'm going to hold you to it. And Christ is saying, you don't know it, and you're going to have to now go in without knowing anything and wait for answers. And that's something that's probably totally outside
absolutely.
Of Saul's character. Mm-hmm.
If you go to Galatians chapter 1, mm-hmm. from verse 11 and on, it gives you the explanation of the revelation that Paul got, that he really got it. He got it from God, from Jesus. He says, I didn't get the gospel from man. I got it straight from God.
Absolutely.
Yeah, so yes, Jesus revealed to him. Did he reveal it all at that moment? But through the days that he was without contact with anyone else, it revealed that.
Yes, absolutely. And what we think is that, yes, Jesus revealed to him here, the gospel is Christ, so that is clearly, he reveals this is the gospel, because he's telling Saul, hey, I am the resurrected Messiah. Now, Paul already understood that the Messiah had come, quote unquote, but he didn't believe him. But at this revelation, he comes to the knowledge of the gospel. Oh, this is true. And yes, we're going to talk a little further. The time when he goes in, for 3 days. But let's look at verse 6. So he is guided by the Lord, right? Tell him, go to this city, and we were told what to do. In verse 7, we also find that the men who were traveling with him stood speechless here in the sun, but seeing no one. And you're going to hear the people think, because another passage says, oh, they didn't hear anything, or they did hear. Here's the point is this. The men who were with him were able to hear the sounds and saw the light, but they could not understand anything. They could not understand anything and make up any of the sounds. Isn't that incredible? So this is something directed to Saul. No one else became a believer. Yet this man were witnesses what happened. Something happened that we cannot explain because they were marveled and they just couldn't believe it. But it wasn't meant for them. They could not even tell what happened. Absolutely nothing of what Christ spoke to Paul, they were able to make sense of it.
So they couldn't understand because my Bible says hearing a voice but seeing no one.
Exactly. They were hearing voices, but they could not make up what they were saying. So these men were witnesses, but they couldn't discern who was speaking through to Paul or Saul. And the message was clear that it wasn't for them, it was for Saul. Now, look at verse 8 and 9, Saul's condition. So he's left blind. Now, think about it. This isn't because Jesus actually made him blind. It's because of the effect of seeing Christ. He was blinded by it. And I'm sure God in his divine sovereignty knew that this was what he needed to do with Saul to break him down. Here's a man who has been proud, who's fuming with anger, wants to kill God's followers, and God knocks him down. There's no other way to humble a man than that. Often I think if I lost my sight, that would be very humbling. Because our sight is so precious, isn't it? We consider it so precious for everything. And it's like, if we didn't have sight, what do we do? So here is Saul, he's blinded. And he's guided by the man to Damascus. What does he do? Verse 8 and 9. It says he was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. So he spends 3 days and three nights. Now we know that he spends his time in prayer, but he's not eating. Here is a man who's been broken by Christ himself. I want us to compare this and a passage. Take a look at Acts 23, verse 11. This confrontation with Christ that Saul had as a non-believer, and look at Christ manifested himself in Acts 23, 11. It's kind of awesome to see this, the change. Somebody read that for us. Acts 23, 11.
But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.
So here, the Lord appeared to him, stood by him, and comforted him when he's suffering. What a different picture from the picture that we see first in he's knocked down to the floor as a non-believer, and now Christ appears to him. I think it's so awesome because at that point he's just overwhelmed by the suffering, the persecution, and the Lord himself appears and comforts him. You'll do this. Pretty awesome, I think.
I think the irony is interesting where my Bible says, you know, when his eyes, what does it say?
Mm-hmm.
And when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. So he is now blind, physically blind. His eyes can't see, but the eyes of his understanding are open.
Absolutely.
You know, and sometimes how the Lord has, you know, it's just that walk of faith, you know, of sometimes we have to lose what's right in front of us or what we have been so dependent on, you know, taken for granted in order to see and understand the big picture of what the Lord has.
Absolutely. It's very interesting. Yes, he is blinded physically, but his eyes are open now. Let's look at his encounter with Ananias, verses 10 through 19. So in verse 10, we find that there's a disciple in Damascus. His name is Ananias. And he also has a vision at the same time that Paul will have a vision. It's a dual vision. So here's Ananias gets a vision. And the Lord appears to him. Now, who is this guy? We don't know anything about him except his name means God is gracious. We don't know who he is. Some people say he appears later on in the book of Acts, in Acts 20 or so, 22. But I don't think it's the same one. But, you know, here's an ordinary disciple who's faithful to God. And God calls this man. And he was probably not a believer for a long time either. The church has just started. And he probably became a believer out of the people that left Pentecost after Peter's sermon. And then went and took the gospel, and he reached Damascus. I don't think it happened while the persecution. It was too soon. This man seems like he was a believer for a longer time than that. But he's a fairly new believer, if you want to compare as far as years. Not many years. And yet he's faithful, and God says, I want you to go and do something for me. He calls him, and he says, what? Here I am. Calls on Ananias, and his response says, here I am, Lord. He's ready. But look at verse 11. It says, get up and go to the street called Straight. The Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he's praying there. That moment that he's seeing this vision, he says he's praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so he can regain his sight. God is awesome, isn't he? He's coordinating two people. He's having a vision. He's having a vision. Hey, at this time, he's having a vision. You're coming, and then you're going to come and pray for him and regain his sight. That's pretty awesome, I think. Mm-hmm. It leaves no question of God's sovereignty there.
It kind of blows me away that God told Saul the man's name who he'd never met before.
Mm-hmm.
This guy's going to walk in, and he's going to say, hey, Juan, how you doing?
Mm-hmm.
You know? It's like, whoa.
Now, let's look at his Ananias' response after he hears the command by the Lord. Verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard from many people about this man. So he's heard about him. What he has, the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So he has an objection, and it's a good objection. Lord, you know who this guy is. This guy has power. This guy is trouble. I think out of fear. What if this man is faking it, Lord? Right? And then, notice that it says, your saints. This word saints, it appears in Acts 9:32. Acts 9:41 and Acts 26:10. And it's interesting because in the Bible, the word used mostly for believers is not Christian. It's saints. And I was reading a commentary, and I really like what he said about saints. Who are the saints? And Matthew Poole, who's an old guy, old preacher, he said this. These are the saints. One, they are dedicated unto the Lord in their baptism, which I thought was interesting. They are dedicated unto the Lord in their baptism. Yeah, it is true. Two, they're called unto holiness. True, right? To live a life pure before God. Three, they did then live holily and exemplary. So their life should manifest holy life and be an example. Those are the people that Saul has been persecuting, God's saints. And Ananias says that these are the people. Now, what's God's response in verse 15 and 16? But the Lord said to him, go for this man, go. Actually, I actually wrote it. Go. That was my first thing. That what's God's response? Go. God didn't say, can you please go? Just go. I love it. God just gives simple commands, right? Go. And let me tell you why. But that's how God is. God is God, right? And he commands. He says a simple command, and we obey that command. And now, what's the Lord's purpose for Saul? He's my chosen instrument. We're talking, right, today in the sermon we heard about God's chosen instruments. Well, here it is. Paul is God's chosen instrument. Says, to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. God is sovereign. He chose Saul for a specific task that no doubt he had the background to do it. His upbringing will also be used by God to carry out that task. Here is a quote by a guy that I was reading. He says, thus the one who is called to be a light of the nations and to open the eyes of Jews and Gentiles has encountered the Messiah in light and is himself a healed blind man, forced by the Messiah's light to recognize his own blindness and to receive his sight through him. What you just said. Absolutely, this is what God is doing in his life as well. Now, so God is... shows Ananias what his purpose is for Saul. And Saul will relay this message to, Ananias will relay this message to Saul. Saul will understand this. Now, the question is, are we all God's instruments? Based on what we heard this morning, are we God's chosen vessels? Yes, I think we all are. Right? We heard it this morning. We're all God's chosen vessels. We are his instruments. And he chooses to use us for his divine will and pleasure. And in 2 Corinthians 4:7, this is what Paul, this guy who just converted, says, now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. So ultimately, even as vessels chosen by God, we have nothing to be proud of, right? We're just jars of clay. And God decides to use us, but we can't say, hey, I got it all under control. Hey, man, I got this cool skills that I can use. And I just hate it because nowadays it seems like we focus, especially in pastoral work, all they want to focus on is on the great qualities the preacher has. And I'm like, seriously? Paul was shaking, man. Like when I hear about preaching, he says, I came to you guys in fear and trembling. I was shaking. I was stuttering. In fact, descriptions of Paul said he's bald, short, stubby. He couldn't speak. He had speech impediment, perhaps kind of blind. And that was because of the experience with Christ. And he was shaking and trembling and not eloquent. And yet the guy had the power of Christ in him. And he gloried in Christ and his power, not in his human ability. But it seems nowadays we just created this mentality of this superhuman spiritual leader who's capable of anything. And I honestly, I don't think Paul would qualify for any pastoral position. He would never even be considered. Forget it. A criminal? You're kidding me. Who is going to hire somebody who's killed Christians? Not going to happen. So, but here Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we're just jars of clay. God is going to use us in our own weaknesses, which I love because, man, are we weak. Huh? I don't know about you, but I don't think I'm strong at all. I feel like I'm the weak. And I said, God, I might use all those weaknesses because if you don't use it for your glory, I'm toast. My strengths are, forget my strength. I can't do anything, right? But God has a specific task for Saul. Now, I think he also has a specific task for us. I really think so. This idea that we can be spectators, it's an American idea, right? We're going to watch the Super Bowl. I normally don't watch football. This guy's a football. Forget it. This guy's just like having pictures all the time about football. And I'm like, whatever. They can, whoever wins, I just watch this. The Super Bowl is the only thing I watch. That's it. And then I don't even care who wins. But it's a good thing. I mean, it's enjoyable. But we're spectators, right? We love to see it. Well, we got this idea that the church is somewhat like that nowadays. Well, I just come to church and sit down. I don't think this is the case. I think that when God calls, he calls for a specific ministry. I don't say everybody's a pastor. I don't think everybody has a specific position. Look at Ananias. Was he a simple man? Yeah, simple disciple, faithful to the Lord. He gave him a task. Just imagine, he's the one who took to pray for this man who becomes Paul, the apostle, right? And he has more to give to the church than anyone else of the apostles. So I think God has a task for us, and we should be aware of that. Now, also, notice in verse 15 that the Lord says, verse 16, what does the Lord say about Saul? He's going to be my instrument. I'm going to use him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and even to kings. But what else? I'm going to show him what suffering is all about. I mean, I'm like, ouch, Lord, of all the things, I liked up to there if I was me. But after that, it's like, oh, Lord, I don't want to suffer. Right?
So and there's consequences to the things we do even before we become a believer, huh?
Absolutely. But you know what, John? I got news. We're all called to suffer. John 16:33 says here, you will be suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have overcome, conquered the world. John 17:14-17, Jesus said we're going to suffer. But even Paul, look in Acts 14:22, he said this to the disciples. Come on, highlight it so I can. Acts 14:22, it says this. It is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way into the kingdom of God. Suffering is for all of us. We're going to suffer as believers. Whether we suffer in the same magnitude, that's a different question. Now, Paul will suffer more perhaps than any man. And we will read a little bit after that what happens. Actually, let me read 2 Corinthians 11:23. It says this. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one, with far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death many times. 5 times I received 39 lashes from Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brothers, labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and lacking clothing, not to mention other things. There's a daily pressure on me, my care for all the churches. This is what he suffered. The suffering he was given to those, that was nothing compared to what he suffered for Christ. And we never hear him complain. He says, I am unworthy. You know, it's a joy to participate in God's suffering. All right, I'm not there yet. I don't know about you. I can't even say that yet, right? Little things happen and we're complaining like babies.
Whining.
But this is the apostle, right? Paul, who will become the apostle Paul. So Ananias goes, verse 17 through 19. He left, he entered the house, he lays his hands, and he calls him brother in Christ. He affirms him as a brother. So we know that up to this point, Saul had been praying for 3 nights. I believe that is the time when he actually becomes a believer, those three nights. He's praying. What is he praying? I don't know, but 3 nights? I mean, I was like, wow, man, I can't even pray an hour. This guy's praying for 3 nights.
He's been having visions from Christ. Because he gave him the vision about Ananias coming and what he's going to be doing and what he's going to be saying. And
there's much more there, right, that we don't know.
There's a lot going on in Saul's life during those 3 days.
So Ananias comes, acknowledges him as a believer, brother Paul. I love that because he actually is taking a guy who just a few days ago was coming to get believers. He's like, brother, the Lord has sent me. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, you were traveling, has sent so you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? And he does it. And here's where Ananias will actually tell him what his calling is. In Acts 22, verses 14 and 15, it actually says that that's exactly what Ananias says to him. And it says the following, if I can read it. Not letting me select it. Acts 22, 14 and 15. It says, then he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the sound of his voice. For you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, why delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on his name. So Paul is baptized and he is healed, right? And we find in verse 19 that he regains his strength. So now the man Saul has been transformed. He is no longer Saul. He is Paul. Let me finish with two quotes. Now we'll be done about this man. Here's a first quote. It says, this was a radical change of religious direction, and it was accompanied by a radical change of action. The active persecutor became even more active preacher and evangelist. If such radical changes do not amount to conversion, it is hard to know what would do so, right? Because it's so evident. Saul, now it's Paul, and it's a radical transformation. Here's another quote. Paul's extreme zeal for the traditions of the fathers took him to Damascus to arrest followers of a religion that contradicted these traditions. On the way, he had an encounter with Jesus and received a commission that took him on a completely opposite path. He became the apostle to the Gentiles. As an apostle, he knew he was a bearer of verbally inspired truth. We today can read his letters, which we did this morning, which form more than a quarter of the New Testament and give to them the authority we would accord to the words of Christ himself. That's this man who's changed now. We will take his word, right, that he wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as scripture from God himself. He is now Paul the Apostle. And I think we also need to pray for more Pauls, because there are still a lot of people who need the gospel. And I am not a Paul, certainly, but we should pray that God raises or brings more people to Christ that are like Paul and take the gospel to the places no one else is going to go. And they're equipped to do it. But I think we also need to pray for us to be more like Ananias and be open, right? God, who are the people that you want me to go? And either when they're ready to receive Christ or at the beginning part. And there are people around our neighborhood, they're all over. And I keep praying, God, where are the people And just this week, we met our neighbors across our Hispanics and Kubi, because I went and talked to them. So I'm thinking, okay, how am I going to approach the next few steps to share the gospel? But I think we need to pray that we become more like Ananias himself and be willing to go when God calls us.